Thank you, Brother Chris. Thank you, Miss Lisa. Thank all of you for coming. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19. As we continue through each of these chapters, only have a few more to go. 22, I believe, is the last one. So Revelation 19. Today, I want to mention the prayer room again, if you feel led during the service or after the service or whatever, a little room off the back. We'd love for you to go and have a quiet time there before service anytime. That's why we have it. So please take advantage of that. Today I want to talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb from Revelation chapter 19. Weddings, as you know, can be a spectacular affair. Thousands of dollars are spent trying to produce the perfect moment in time that a couple will join themselves together. The bride is dressed in pure white, and the groom stands nervously in front of the church oftentimes. It's a very special moment in the lives of those two individuals. And for the people who are there, who love them and whom they love, it is a sad, it's sad that a spectacular wedding doesn't always assure that it's going to be a successful marriage. I've performed some really nice weddings, and I've performed some plain and simple ones as well. Most couples who are looking for a marriage made in heaven never find it, do they? Well, while some think marriages may have been made in heaven, they still lack, they still have to be lived out down here on this earth. Amen? They may be made there, but we have to live it out. We have to work through issues and struggles and tribulations and finances and everything else, and it's not easy at all. But you know, there is a marriage one day that's 100% successful. 100%. It's an eternal marriage, and that marriage is between a man and God himself, or a woman and God, or a boy and girl and the Lord Jesus. It represents someone who has surrendered their life to Jesus. God is knocking on their heart. They've repented, and they say yes. They say, I do. I want to follow Jesus. I do. Want him to be my Lord and my boss and my master. That marriage is 100% successful, because the Bible says when you and I are saved, that no one can pluck you out of God's hand. Amen? That's why the Bible says these things that I've written that you may know. You oftentimes run across people and you say, do you know you're saved? And you say, well, I sure hope so. Well, I would hate to live that way, because the Bible is clear. These things that I've written, it says that you may know that you have eternal life. And so you can know that you know. And that's the marriage. And one day there is going to be a marriage supper that we all are going to sit around the table with the Lord Jesus during the millennium. And all of us believers are going to have supper with one another. But the main focus, just like it should be down here on this earth, is the Lord Jesus. So if you're able to, I'm going to ask you to stand as we read one verse, Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. Revelation 19, verse 9. Here's what it says. Here's what God's word said. An angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Father, bless your word in Christ's holy name. Amen. Please be seated. Matthew chapter 12, verse 25 tells us that there is no marriage in heaven between man and woman as it is down here on this earth. We will be like angels in a way where we will have no marriage relationship. But there will be a bride, and there will be a bridegroom in heaven. The bride will be us, or those that are saved, and the bridegroom will be the Lord Jesus, obviously. And so today we've come in our text to this announcement of this event when Jesus will receive His bride. It will happen after the Bema seat of the judgment of Christ, and it will involve all of God's children, and it's commonly referred to as you see, the marriage supper of the Lamb. For it'll be a time of tremendous joy and exuberation and celebration for all the redeemed. At this moment, the marriage supper of the Lamb, which occurs during the millennium, we will be given work to do. We will be given assignments. God will put us to work however He sees fit. My desire this morning is to help us who are saved understand a little bit of what you probably have studied before, or you have gathered before from your classes or others, about the future, about the people of God, about these great days ahead. Sometimes we get caught up in the day, and we get frustrated, and we get discouraged, and that's okay, that's normal. But we must not forget about the future, about what the future holds for those who love the Lord Jesus. Whether we're in a third world country dodging bombs, or whether we're in America struggling or whatever, maybe some of you are doing real well, I don't know. But wherever situation we find ourselves in, then we should remember that there are some great days ahead, whether it's bad or whether it's okay right now. There are some great days ahead, the Bible says. And so I also want those of you to know who hadn't really surrendered, who are still trying to figure this thing out a little bit, who are still searching. Maybe you hadn't gotten into the pig pen yet. You hadn't fallen low enough to where you say, I can't take it anymore, God. I need something different. I need You, Lord. Maybe you hadn't got to that point. If you haven't, I want you to know that it's overdue. It's past time. God says, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day He wants you to surrender and to trust Him. You're in your predicament for a reason. God has allowed you to get in your pig pen for a reason, so that you will look up and you'll trust Him the rest of your life. Because Jesus is coming back and He's going to take His people away forever and ever. And so everybody, all, must be ready. And because Jesus will only take His people, the rest are going to be left behind during the Great Tribulation period. And they're going to face God's holy wrath. And to understand a little bit more clarity about the marriage supper of the Lamb, we need to first look at the customs of the day. If you were in Israel in first century, then I want to talk about for just a moment the customs. And so there are four stages, actually. There's the betrothal, the engagement, you may say. It was very binding. It could only be undone by death and by divorce in certain situations, like the bride being found not pure. But the young man prepared the marriage contract, and he would get the marriage contract together, and he would present it, the marriage contract, to the bride and to the bride's father. And it included many things. It included the price for the bride. It included, in that price was included, what it cost to raise the bride. Wouldn't that be nice, parents? If somebody came after your daughter and they said, look, it probably cost $50,000 for you to raise this girl. Here's your check. Wouldn't that be nice? I don't know what they paid, but it included that in the bride price, a reasonable compensation to the bride's parents for the cost of raising her. And so they would even pay it. They may not pay it in shekels. They may pay it in labor. They may pay it in real estate. They may pay it in grain. I don't know. It could be numerous things they would repay it in. But also, according to the betrothal, which was a binding agreement, as we know today as an engagement, but even more deeper than that, the compensation, the bride price also was, there was offering on what this guy's expression of love for his for this bride-to-be. So if he really had a huge expression of love, and I guess if his family was wealthy, there would be much, much more going to the parents during the engagement period, during this betrothal. So it was a big deal, very much a big deal. She was to keep herself pure, and he was too. You were spoken for. You weren't. You weren't. You would have to do all you could to make sure that everybody knew that you were taken. You were not anyone else's. It's a very, very sacred scenario. In Israel, first century Israel, and around that time too, part of the religious, the stages of the Jewish wedding was the acceptance. If the proposal was accepted, the young man would pour a cup of wine to his beloved bride-to-be, and he'd wait to see if she wanted to drink it. And so if she took a sip of it, if she drank it, which this cup represents like a blood covenant, you could say, if she drank the cup, it was a way of saying that she was willing. She accepted this proposal, and they would then be betrothed if she accepted that. And the young man would then give gifts, and we talked about those a little bit, give some gifts as well. And then he would leave. And when he left, the young woman would have to wait for him to return. She would get some things ready. She would get things like clothing ready. She would make some of the things for clothing and gifts and all those other things as well. But it was a very powerful, legally binding betrothal, agreement, acceptance would be. Then we see another stage in the Jewish wedding, and it would be the wedding chamber. Now, after the acceptance, before leaving the young woman's home, the man, as he would leave, would say, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will return for you when it's ready. We've heard that before, hadn't we? Jesus said that when he left, didn't he? He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. So they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about when he ascended to heaven. Those that heard that. And then we have the words in the scripture for you and I to know. But the usual practice for the wedding chamber was a young man would return to his father's house, and he would build a honeymoon room. Could y'all deal with that, parents? Would you like your children to say, we're going to build a honeymoon? Dad, Mom, can I build a honeymoon room on the back of the house? And so they would build a honeymoon room. And the groom was not allowed to skimp on the work. He couldn't just put up a lean-to. He couldn't just put some tin together and put some plastic on the walls. No. He had to go all out. If he really loved this woman, it was a huge deal to show the parents of her, the bride's parents, and show everybody else that he really loved her. He had to do his absolute best. He had to get his father's approval, obviously, before it was considered ready for the bride. So the father was like the inspector. He would make sure the plumbing and everything else was a hot tub, whatever, I don't know. But he would make sure all of it's ready during that time. And if asked the date of his wedding, the young man would reply, only my father knows. Isn't that interesting? Only my father knows. And it'd be typically around a year, somewhere around that time generally, before, when the betrothal began, before he went, everything's completed, before he would go and get his bride. And so meanwhile, the bride would be making, again, herself ready by clothing, by jewels. She would be making jewels or getting that stuff together, ornaments, all of it. You can imagine, as some of you know, because you've been through some of it before. So she had to be pure. She had to remain pure. And she wanted to be beautiful for her groom when it came to pass. And so during the betrothal, she would wear a veil. When she went out in public, the betrothed lady, young lady, would wear a veil because she wanted everyone else to know that she was not on the market. She was spoken for. She was somebody else. Somebody else had claimed her, you could say, or somebody else had. It was somebody else's. So they really were serious about this, and this is the way God, obviously, the way God had it, and the way He wanted them to do. He allowed it, obviously. So we have the betrothal, the acceptance, the wedding chamber. And then we have the day has come of the wedding. The wedding room is ready, the honeymoon room. All of the fancy-dancy things and everything is all put together. Ornaments, arrangements, a groom. All of that stuff is ready. The groom on this day is to collect his bride, you could say. And he could do this at any time. So it was custom for the bride to keep a lamp full of oil. And she would keep her veil always near her when she didn't have it on. And she would keep all the other things pertaining to the wedding around her bed so she could easily get them and gather them. And her bridesmaids, they were also always on call, you could say, with their lamps full of oil. And ready as well. And so on the day of the wedding, he and his friends would walk toward the house, you could say. And as they would approach the house or approach wherever the wedding was, they would shout and someone would blow a shofar, someone would blow a ram's horn to let her know that they're coming, that here we come. We're almost there. And so they would shout and blow the shofar. So you can see, and we can mention so much more, but you can see from just a few of these things that it's a very special day for a Jewish boy and a Jewish girl, just like it is for an American boy, American girl. Sometimes a wedding feast would last a week, and sometimes, so, can you imagine, guys, eating a week? The wedding feast is lasting a week. And they would receive gifts sometimes up even a month, for a whole month. It was a huge deal. It was a very big deal. But I want you to know, dear friend, there is a greater factor this morning. As we look at the wedding, as we look at and all the things surround that, there is a much greater factor here in this text. It's so much more. This wedding is like salvation. Betrothal beautifully pictures salvation. And so like the Jewish customs, salvation begins with a contract. It begins with a contract by the Lord Jesus. Look at this verse, 1 John 2:2. And He is the propitiation, the Bible says, for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the entire or of the whole world. And so propitiation means full payment. Christ is a full payment. So you and I don't have to do anything. We can't earn salvation. We know that because Jesus already has earned it. We don't have to do anything except receive it. When God knocks on our heart and He's trying to get our attention, we just have to say yes. We just have to say, come on in. We just have to say, I surrender. And we have a binding agreement. We have a covenant. We have a contract with the Lord Jesus. It is much more powerful than anything in this world. Look at this verse. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. For this is My blood, Jesus says, of the new covenant, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. It's not the one He made with Israel. And we know He made one with Israel, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of them. But this is a new covenant. And it's a new covenant. He says, by His blood, by what He did on the cross, to those who believe in Him, those that trust Him. And dear friend, I want you to know this is good news. Hebrews chapter 8 says this, "But now hath God," or "have Jesus obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." It was a great covenant. It was a great promise that He gave to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But dear friend, the one He gave to you and I to trust Him and follow Him is much better. There's nothing better than that promise, than that covenant He's given you and I. When you and I surrender to Him and we trust Him and He takes us home one day, He takes us with Him forever and ever. And we sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb and we dine with Him, we sup with Him. We often read this verse, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. During the Lord's Supper, let me give you another verse. 1 Corinthians 11 says this, after the same manner. We read this one as well. He took the cup, and when He had supped, He's saying, "This cup is a new testament in My blood," Jesus says. "This do ye as often," He's speaking of the Lord Jesus, "as ye drink of it in remembrance of Me." As we take the Lord's Supper, we know that it is about Him and it's about His death and burial and resurrection. And that's what this verse is talking about. In this verse, it says, "This cup is a new testament in My blood." Did you know that the word testament here means a covenant or a contract? So this is My new covenant. This is My new contract in My blood, Jesus says. Dear friend, we're saved just like those in the Old Testament, which was by faith in God's revealed promises. They look in faith forward to the coming of Messiah, Jesus Christ, and we look back to the finished work of Christ on the cross, where Jesus paid our sin debt in full, and the sin debt of the entire world, past, present, and future. Now, there is another correlation that I want you to know between a Jewish wedding and salvation in the Lord Jesus. Salvation parallels the bridegroom's promise. When the groom says, "I promise to be a good provider, I promise to be faithful to the end, I promise to take care of you," Jesus says the same things, if not even more, much, much more. Note what John says in John 14, 3. And these precious words are spoken by the bridegroom, our bridegroom, Jesus Himself. Here's what He said. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you," the Lord Jesus says. "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will receive you into Myself. And where I am," or wherever I am, "there you may be also." The Lord Jesus, just as the Jewish wedding has gone to prepare a honeymoon room, you could say, a place for you and I. And He promises to come again. And He's going to come back for you. The shofar is going to blow one day, the horn, and He's coming back. We know the Scripture tells us that. And so here is the ultimate question for you this morning. When He comes back, will you be there? When all of those that are sitting around the dining with the Lord Jesus in the millennium after the great tribulation, all of the believers in every country, every nation, all people groups of the world are there dining with the Lord Jesus, will you be there? Several weeks ago, my son, who is grew up in a church, preacher's son, grew up in all, preaching every Sunday, all of this, came to me and said, Daddy, told me and Lynn and I, Mama, Daddy, I got saved today. And we, you know, we thought he was. He's a good boy. He tries to do what's right. He's very, very moral. But we know how God operates too. And so God saves like Cornelius. Cornelius, in the Bible, Cornelius was a very good man. He did some good things. But he wasn't saved. And so God worked in Cornelius' life just like he worked in Sam's life. And so a few weeks ago, Sam gave his life to the Lord Jesus. Not long after that, another boy his age, one of his good friends on the football team, gave his life to the Lord Jesus. And that other boy's girlfriend, a few days later, gave their life to the Lord Jesus. They had been living. They had been around church. They were in a Christian school. They had been inoculated with all the Christianity. But they didn't have Jesus. Dear folks, your life will tell you. All you have to do is look at your life. It'll tell you whether you have Jesus or not. It'll tell you whether you've been born again by the way you're living. Are you living for Him? Is He the most important thing? Or are you just living for yourself? And sure, Christians, we are going to struggle. It's not that if you're struggling or not. It's as if you're leaning on Jesus. You're trusting Him. He's your master. He's your Lord. He's who you need every single day, and you know that. You love Him more than you love anybody else. You hate the sin that you once loved. If you don't have that, dear friend, you won't be there. And that's all that's going to matter one day when I do your funeral or someone else does your funeral. Where you are. Your shell will be there, but your spirit's gone. And one day your body's going to be resurrected either to heaven or hell. Will you be there? Let's pray. Father, I pray, Lord, that those that are struggling with salvation, they know that something's not right, and they've maybe gone through the motions and been through a baptism or a little prayer or Bible school prayer or something, but there's never truly been contrition. There's never truly been serious, genuine repentance where they cry out to You, Lord, deep within the bowels of their heart to save them because they know they're lost. Lord, You want everybody. We know that, Father. You want no one to perish. So, Father, if there's some today that are struggling with their salvation, may they just settle it. And then once they ask You for salvation and repent and believe and trust You, Lord, may they just move on and trust You and live for You forever and ever, Lord. Continually believing, not just in the past, but forever and ever. Lord, forgive us for all our many, many sins, Father, because they are many. In Christ's holy name, amen. What number, brother?